The last week of Christ's life on earth is one that I have immensely enjoyed studying in past weeks and months, to look very closely at the details of how those days unfolded from that Sabbath day when Christ entered down into the city of Jerusalem, so often known now as Palm Sunday, when he entered triumphantly into that city and the people proclaimed him as king. Hosanna! But Jesus himself stood outside that city and wept, because he realized that although these people were welcoming him as king, they would reject him as savior, as a true Messiah. As Jesus entered that city on that great and wonderful day, he didn't come there to be anointed as a worldly king. He came to die on the cross at Calvary. He came to offer himself as the great and final Passover lamb, and to look closely at the unfolding of the various events of each day in that week is indeed, as I have said, a thrilling study. I want this evening to turn your attention to the events of the Thursday in particular, the first day of the feast of Passover, the day of which the Passover lamb should have been killed. That Passover lamb would have been slain to atone for the sins of the people, each family choosing a young lamb without mark or injury. They would kill it to mark the passing over of the judgment of God on that night in Egypt. And thousands of people had come to Jerusalem to celebrate this important feast. Because you see, of all the feasts that the children of Israel were called upon to celebrate, the Passover alone had a stipulation that it must be celebrated within the city walls. You could not celebrate Passover outside the city walls. And so annually, thousands of Jews would make that pilgrimage up there to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover in accordance with God's prescribed word, right inside the city walls. And Jesus himself is here to be found in the city at this time. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they have grown in their hatred for Jesus. They see the great following that has begun to come around him, how the crowds adore him, and yet they themselves are being ignored. They do not have the same adoration from the people that Jesus has, and so they begin to hate him. He is taking over from them, and they do not like it. And so they are wondering, how can we get rid of this man? But yet they know that they cannot just go in there and arrest him and take him out and kill him or do whatever it is they want to do with him, because of this adoring crowd of people who are following him. They must be much more devious in their approach. And so they approach one of the twelve to see if he will help them out. But let us remind ourselves that behind all of this hatred of these people and behind these schemes of how they can kill Jesus lies one evil source, the devil himself. It is he really who is seeking to kill Jesus. It is the devil who is filled with this tremendous hatred for Jesus. He hates the way in which Jesus has come into the world. He hates the response that Jesus is having from so many people. He hates how Jesus is teaching people to turn away from their sin. He is fully aware of the threat that Jesus poses. And he hates Jesus because he knows that in Jesus there is indeed hope for these people. The hope of salvation, the hope of deliverance from their damned condition. And so what the devil wants is to put a halt to Jesus, to somehow stop him fulfilling his purpose on earth. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the great deliverer. But what he doesn't know is how that deliverance, how that salvation is to be brought about. You must understand that. We must understand that he knew who Jesus was, that he knew his purpose, that he knew that he was there to deliver people from the bondage of sin. He knew that Jesus was the promised seed, the one whom God said would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so what the devil was seeking to do was crush Jesus first. It had been the devil's aim to oppose Jesus, to hinder him and hurt him every step of his life on earth. If you look at all the story of Jesus, you can see that right from the very beginning, how he sought to oppose him. That opposition began shortly after Jesus was born. The devil persuaded Herod to kill all the baby boys under the age of 2. That opposition continued when Jesus was baptized and he went out into the wilderness for a time, and there the devil sought to tempt him, sought to make him sin so that he wouldn't be the perfect one any longer. But yet Jesus was too strong for him. And so the devil had to withdraw from Jesus, understanding that he needed a different approach. And the devil's approach was now to stand back and to look for opportunities to hurt Jesus through other people. And that he sought to do through opposition from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, and from many others. But no matter what the devil tried, Jesus was able for it all. He resisted him day after day, and he grew ever more popular. Now it's time for drastic action. And so the devil comes up with a scheme to put an end to Jesus once and for all. And who does he use? The religious leaders of the day. He uses religion as the basis of his great and final attack against the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely that was a clever scheme. What we must also remember is that God was not some pathetic individual standing back here powerless to do anything about all of this situation. But that God was actually permitting the devil to go as far as he wanted him to go in order to fulfill the purpose of God. You see, the devil was going to do what is spoken of there in Psalm 37, verse 15, which says, "Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. The wicked will stab themselves with their own sword, and their bows will be broken." You see, the devil was scheming and planning a way to kill Jesus, a way to get rid of Jesus, a way to destroy Jesus. But what did he actually do? Destroyed himself. He, the wicked one, stabbed himself with his own sword. You see, God was really still in control. He was working the whole thing out according to his own great eternal purpose. Back in Genesis 3:15, God promised that there would be a special seed come into the world, a seed whom the devil would seek to hurt. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. Even then, at that moment of judgment against the devil, back in the Garden of Eden, God warned him of this very moment, but the devil does not pay heed. And having Jesus killed on the cross, the devil was striking at the heel of God's special seed, but that very heel was put down upon the head of the serpent, and he was crushed. Today we want to look at the people whom the devil used to carry out this despicable plot. And in so doing, we must take a good look at ourselves, and we must make sure that we don't allow ourselves to be used of the devil in any way either, because he is indeed such a subtle fool. The first group of people here that we find are the teachers. The teachers whom the devil corrupted. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, but they were afraid of the people. What an awful thing to have written about you, looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. These men who were no illiterate people, they were the best educated people of their day. They probably knew more about the scriptures than anybody else about. They had been carefully taught the Word of God and trained in its interpretation. The religious leaders of Israel, those chosen people of God, those whom God had promised to send the Messiah to. And here they are, controlled by the devil, scheming and plotting on the basis of religion, how they can get rid of the Savior. These people were living in longing and hope for this Messiah. And yet here when he comes, these very people allow themselves to be used of the devil to get rid of him. These men should have been the first to recognize the Messiah. After all, they are the ones who have been reading and studying the Word of God for years. But they are so deluded by the devil that they actually allow themselves to be used as pawns in his plan. They looked upon themselves as the most important people in Israel, and they were so full of pride that they considered themselves to be beyond sin. Supposed to teach the people the ways of God, to help them understand the law. But yet they themselves didn't even understand or practice the things they sought to teach. It is a terrible reflection on the weakness of man's nature when people so well versed in the scriptures could be so deluded by the devil. So deluded that they did not even recognize the Messiah whom they were looking out for every single day that passed. And friends, there is a great lesson here for us too. The lesson is, do not place too much importance on ministers of religion because of their office. Just because a person has passed through a Bible college and achieved the required standard in exams does not make him or her a person of God. Just putting on a round collar or standing in special robes does not make a person of God. And surely when we look at some who have held, or indeed even today hold, the office of minister, we can see clear proof of how they are actually the tools of the devil to weaken Christ's church and to destroy its witness. When we see women allow themselves to be ordained as teachers of men, when we see practicing homosexuals ordained to the office of bishop, we have proof that simply being called a minister means nothing. When we look at people who call themselves ministers of religion, take these things that are a complete distortion of God's word, then surely we must have questions about whom they really serve. God or the devil? Yes, even ministers can be used of the devil to advance his rotten and evil schemes. And it's clear here in Scripture, the devil took these religious leaders and he used them for his purpose. And therefore the lesson is that the church needs to be very careful that it does not allow blind teachers, as Jesus Christ called them, to lead them into the ditch. Folks, we must try every potential teacher and preacher of the Word of God by the infallible and perfect standard of the Word of God. If there is to be found any weakness or any trait which is clearly in contravention of what the Bible teaches, then have nothing to do with such. They are not ministers of God, but tools of the devil to advance his aim of destroying the church of Jesus Christ. Isaiah, in his prophecy, prophesied, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn." The devil used the teachers and the priests to transact his plan to get rid of Jesus.
And so remember this.
He still uses the same ploy at times today. Those of us who would teach must be continually on our guard that he may not deceive us into doing his work. Those of you who are being taught should try all that you hear from us by the standard of God's word. And if you find an error in our teaching, then do not let it pass. Bring it to our attention so that we may be chastised, corrected, and kept right in the truth of God. Follow the warning that Peter gave to the church and be on your guard against the devil who is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we see firstly then, the devil used the religious leaders. And secondly, the devil controlled even one of the disciples. Just been thinking about how the devil corrupted and used the religious teachers of Israel to carry out his dirty work. But we now see that even one of the chosen select 12, Judas Iscariot, is corrupted as well. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. What are we to make of this? Was Judas up until now a good and faithful disciple who was suddenly hijacked by the devil to do his dirty work? No, folks, that is not so. Because if it were so, each of us would be in mortal danger. If the devil had the ability to come and snatch away a faithful disciple of God, what hope would any of us have? A careful study of Judas will show clearly that this particular disciple had never known Christ as a Savior. He had never experienced the change of heart that comes to those who are born again by the Spirit of God. Matthew 7:16 says, "You will know them by their fruits." The true heart of any man or woman is always displayed in their lives. By the words we speak, the actions we perform, we will sooner or later portray who we really are. And if we have an unconverted heart, it will pour itself through eventually to be seen by all. And such was the case for Judas. John and his gospel record gives us more information about Judas than Luke does. He tells us there, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." The words of Jesus about the 12. "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." How could a devil be a born-again, saved person whom the devil was going to simply snatch away? No. The testimony of Jesus is that Judas Iscariot was never a saved man. He was a devil. Wicked and rotten to his core. To the disciples standing there listening to Jesus, this must have been something of a shock at the time. Jesus had just been speaking strong words to a larger group of disciples who had been following him. Jesus knew that not all of those who were following day by day were genuine disciples wanting to learn from him. So he warned them that just being a follower was not enough. Just being the crowd wasn't a recipe for salvation. To be a true disciple, they needed to be drawn to him by God, have known the work of God in their hearts. We are told that at that time, many who were following left and followed no longer. They knew that they had no real place with Jesus. They had no love for him. They were just among the crowd watching what was going on. But at that time, Peter spoke up. And Peter pledged the allegiance of the 12 to Jesus. And it was at that time that Jesus spoke of one of them being a devil. Peter thought he would speak for them all. But God, Jesus, he looks at Peter and he says, but you're not all saved people. One of you's a devil. You can't speak for a devil. At that time, Jesus didn't name Judas. None of the others knew whom he was referring to, and therefore Judas was able to continue hiding himself in the group. But why did he stay? If he had no real heart for Jesus, why did he continue amongst the 12? Well, that's easily answered. In John 12:6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And because he had the money bag, and he used to take what was put into it. Judas had another motive for following Jesus and staying there in the group. He was a treasurer. He had access to the money in the bag and he stole from it. That's why he was there. A worldly reason. Nothing to do with religion, nothing to do with salvation. And surely here is clear proof of an unconverted heart. However, before us today, we see how this greed for money is then used by the devil to bring about the situation whereby Jesus can be arrested. The religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus, but they could never manage to do so because of the large crowd which was following him, and they were afraid of that crowd. They were afraid of how they would react. They were afraid of what they might do to them if they came and publicly arrested Jesus. So what he needed was to find out where Jesus spent his evening, to find out where they could get Jesus alone, or at least with a very small number of followers. They needed inside information, and Judas was the man for the job. He would provide that info at the appropriate time. He would lead the teachers to Jesus, and he would betray him with a kiss. And what for? For money. The thing that he loved. 30 pieces of silver. It seemed as though Judas had only one real desire in life, to get rich. It led him to commit a horrible crime, for which he would suffer a terrible death. Friends, once again, let us all take heed from this, and be on our guard that the devil does not use a love of money to blind us, or hold us back from taking Christ as Saviour. Let us remember what the Apostle Paul said, the love of money is the root of all evil. And surely that was the case with Judas. Be very careful, friends, that it is never so for you. The love of money is a subtle disease, and it is never far from any of us. The poor man and the rich man are both susceptible to this disease. You see, it is possible to love money without having it, and become so obsessed with getting it that you will do whatever you can to get it. And of course, it's possible to have money without loving it. And let us be in that category. Being thankful to God for what he has given us, letting us be content for what he has given us. It is when a person becomes discontent that the devil finds a weakness upon which to play. May God help us all to be content with his provision day by day. And thirdly, God is working out all things for his own purpose. I don't want to finish off this evening thinking about all these negatives. How the devil was able to use the teachers and Judas to bring about the fulfillment of his evil scheme and kill Jesus. What we need to do is think of how God was allowing all of this to happen to further his purpose. God could have stopped it all at any moment. He could have intervened. But he didn't want to. We could have spent time just condemning the priests and teachers for their great failure in rejecting Christ as the Messiah. We could have spent our time ridiculing Judas because of his callous attitude toward Jesus and his greed for money.
But we don't want just to focus on those negatives. God is the one who judges and has judged these men for their deeds. What we need to do is see the bigger picture. We need to look beyond these men. And we need to see the hand of God at work, not the hand of the devil. The devil corrupted the minds of these people. He blinded them to the danger they were in. But God overruled it all and used it for his purpose. God was not idly standing back, powerless to intervene and stop this plot unfolding. God permitted these men to be led by Satan, and he allowed Satan to carry out his scheme so that through it, salvation would be made possible for the Word. Now, if you are like me, a couple of problems arise in your mind. If God allowed the devil to tempt these people and kill Jesus, then surely he's not a very just God. However, folks, what we must remember is that God did not make any of them do as they did. They, of their own free will, chose to act as they did. They were presented with a choice. The teachers of the law could either accept Jesus as Savior or reject him. They chose to reject him. Judas could either be loyal to Jesus and seek to serve him, or he could sell him for money. Judas chose to sell him. They of their own free will made those choices, and they will have to answer to God for the choices they made. So now look at yourself and see what you're doing with the choices that you're being given today. You too must choose whether or not you accept Jesus as your Savior, or if you reject him. And if you reject him, you must be prepared for the consequence. It will be on your head alone. However, if it were entirely up to us, then none of us would ever choose Jesus. We would all be condemned. But thankfully, God has chosen some of us for everlasting life. And those whom he has chosen, he converts by giving them a new heart to desire Jesus. He did not choose to do that for the religious leaders, nor did he choose to do it for Judas Iscariot. Has he done it for you? Has God spoken to you and offered you the choice? How do you know, you say? Those whom God calls will know, because they will feel their attitudes change towards sin and sinful things. They will begin to hate these. They will find no satisfaction in them. They will feel sad and sore in their heart because of past sins committed. And they will have a longing to find relief. Friend, do you feel that pain and guilt of your sin? That conviction of guilt welling up within you that tells you you need to be saved from that awful sinful condition? Because God is speaking to you, and he is offering you the opportunity to choose him today. Whom will you choose? Folks, in these few verses that we have looked at this evening, we have witnessed a clear exposure of the control and deception that the devil uses. But we have also noted how God allows some to be deceived. Let us pray that God will open our hearts and minds, that we might recognize temptation, that we may not be used of the devil, but that we will truly be born again and drawn unto Jesus Christ for salvation and strengthened and used of God day by day. Amen.